Now I want you to turn, if you will, to Hebrews in chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. We like to be known as a loving and caring church, and we try to be a loving and caring church within the limitations that are imposed upon us. People get to know us and they find out how friendly we are, and they enjoy the companionship and the fellowship of the church, and they enjoy going to the fellowship meeting and clapping their hands and singing choruses, and they really get along with us quite well. And then it seems that suddenly they run into a brick wall, because they find that there's a very hard face to our church. We have been accused more than one occasion. I think the favourite phrase is being just like the Catholic Church. And that's a favourite phrase that's hurled at us. Because you can go along with us and then suddenly you come and you face a hardness that you don't expect. And if you're not prepared for it, it can kind of throw you. Now the hardness that you find and the hard face that you find coming on the life of the church is very necessary. And it's something that we're not apologising for, and it's something that we have no intention at all of taking away. We go so far and then you come across a brick wall, and it is no farther. And we hope that that brick wall comes and that hardness comes when we are faced with a challenge to our loyalty to the Bible. We absolutely refuse to compromise on what we believe to be the truth of God's word. That means that for some people at some times they really have to face an uncompromising, unflinching, very hard attitude that we hold to very tenaciously, and that is that no way will we compromise what we believe to be true. No way will we sacrifice the teaching of the Bible. And it is because of that, and because of some of the stands that we have to take, that people see us being hard and uncompromising and unflinching. We are told that we are an authoritative church who makes demands upon people, and that just isn't true. The demands that are made are not made by us. We have no right to make demands on anybody. The demands that are made come from what we believe to be our loyalty to the Scripture. And whenever the church is challenged on its loyalty to the Scripture, I hope and trust with all my heart that there is an unflinching and an uncompromising stand that says, we love you, but we're not prepared to go that way. We love you, but we're not prepared to have that. We love you, but we're going to dig our heels in, and this is where we stand, and we're not going to budge, and we're not going to shift. And no matter what you call us, and no matter how hard you think we are, we dare not move. We really hold to the teaching of the inspiration and authority and sufficiency of the Bible. If we didn't do that, then I don't believe that we would have any right to exist or to continue to exist as the kind of church that we are. We are here because we're a product of the Word, and we're here to stand on the Word and to defend it, come what may. We've lost people's loyalty, we've lost members, we've lost friends, we've lost all kinds of things, because when the crunch comes, we will not move from what the Scripture says. And we will not do that because we dare not do that. The moment we compromise our standing on the Bible, The moment we compromise the Bible's truth, we take away the validity of the very existence of our church. So you have to be prepared as you go along with us that there are going to be areas where we are going to say that this is what we believe and this is where we stand and this is the way that we're going in and that is it, and we're not going to compromise and we're not going to shilly-shally. We're really going to stand on what we believe. And when that presents a hard and uncompromising face to people, we have to remind them that the most uncompromising person this world has ever known was Jesus. We are so familiar with speaking about the love of Jesus and the compassion and the tenderness and the mercy of Jesus that we forget that in that long chapter in St. Matthew's Gospel where the Lord Jesus stands and says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I think it's 7 or 8 times he repeats that phrase. And that's the same Jesus that came out of heaven to die on a cross because he loved. And he always stood firm for the truth. And when that presented a hard and compromising face, it was because of the necessity to stand on the truth and to be loyal and honest with God. Very often as we come out of the vestry to preach the word of God to the people, the very prayer that we pray is, "Lord, help us to be honest with your word and help us to be honest with the congregation." Because we believe that it is of paramount importance that we understand the necessity and the vitality and the power of the Word of God. And I'm telling you this because doubtless people have told you that it's a hard, uncompromising, authoritative church that you belong to, and maybe that has distressed you a little because you don't like being thought of like that. But I'm afraid it's true. And you're going to recognise it to be true, because there's nothing we can do about it. Compromise we will not. And as we look at these two verses here, it's telling us something that is very real and very true about the Bible. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There are some commentaries that you will read that believe that the phrase, "the word of God," in this passage is really descriptive of the Lord Jesus, and that the descriptions that are follow quick, powerful, sharp, dividing, discerning, are really attributes that belong to the personal Logos, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the book of Revelation we find the Lord Jesus, and his name is the Word of God. And even great men like John Owen believe that this verse is speaking of the personal attributes of Jesus. There are two reasons why I cannot accept that. The first one is that the title given to Jesus, the Word of God, is confined purely within the writings of the Apostle John. Nobody else ever uses that phrase to describe the second person of the Trinity, only John himself. And the second reason why I cannot accept that is that the context demands that we understand this passage rather of the scripture than of the personal Jesus. For the whole tenor of the passage is on the need for us to take the opportunities that are provided for us by God, and to take them by believing and accepting the word of God that is preached to us and the promises that it contains. you look at the first verse of chapter 4, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." And as you go through, it seems that the whole context is pointing you to believe that what is happening here is that he's saying something true about the word of God, that which we have to believe in order to enter into that rest, that which we have to cast our anchor in, we have to accept unreservedly in order that we might enter into the rest of God. So I believe that this passage is speaking about the scripture. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you read in verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And I believe that I will have told you this before, that the Greek word that underlies the word translated inspiration, the word theopneustos, really means the breath of God, and it should really read, as the New International Version translates it, "All scripture is God-breathed." It comes from the very breath of God himself. That is what Paul is trying to teach us. He's not saying anything about the effect that the scripture has upon the people who read it at that point, but he's making an assertion about the true nature of scripture and how it came into being. It came into being because God breathed out his word. And all scripture is God breathed, the word of God. Now we have to understand certain things about the word of God, and this description here will enable us to do that. But I want to make some preliminary remarks to get you to see that this description really is a description about the written word of God. We know what honor God places on his name. We know that we have a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And in Deuteronomy we have that phrase, that great and terrible name, "The Lord thy God," that thou mayest fear this great and terrible name. And we know what honour God has put on his name. Now, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 138 and verse 2, I believe it to be, the psalmist says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So what the psalmist is saying there is that God has bestowed more honour and more dignity upon his word than even he has put upon his own personal names. Now the names of God are very precious. They're revelations of the nature of God. And here in this psalm, the psalmist is saying that God has magnified his word above all his name. For he has bestowed a greater honour, a greater dignity upon his word than even that he has upon his own name. Now we know that words are very important things. We use words and we know that they're important to us. But we're used to dealing with sinful people, and so we tend to take words with a pinch of salt. We listen to what people say and we don't accept it as being absolutely infallible or authoritative. We question and we want to know why they're saying it, and we toss it around a bit because we've become so used to dealing with sinful men that we've got quite used to the idea that men's word cannot always be relied on, and there's always more to it than people tell us, and people use words to deceive us. Now when we think about God's word, we must rid our mind of any of that concept. When God speaks, the words that he uses are honest and real and meaningful and truthful. God's word represents God's character perfectly. And my word represents me perfectly. It's often mistaken, it's infallible, it's used to get my own advantage at times, and that's the kind of guy that I am. And God's word represents God perfectly. He's true and loyal and faithful, not devious. Thy word is truth. You can rely on anything that God says as proceeding from a God who is so holy, and that to deceive anybody would be beyond his conception even. So when we come to God's word, we don't treat it like the word of anybody else. We treat it with the respect and the reverence that it deserves, as being as it is the very word of God. And we treat it with particular reverence because we know that God has given to his word the special power that no other word has. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. As the hymn writer says, at his word creation sprang at once to light, or to sight. God spake, and it stood fast. Think of Jesus by the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And that word going out from God was sufficient to bring life into the dead body of Lazarus and to create that life. Now, nothing else can do that. My word certainly can't do that. My word is about the most impotent word you could ever imagine. But God's word is endowed with power. My word that proceeds out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, but shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have said, shall accomplish my purpose. I get that right in a bit. Let's have a look at it, Isaiah 55. Let's get that right, because it's such a tremendous verse that we really need to get it right, don't we? I think it's verse 11. Yeah, there it is. We'll get the words right. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. Now here is God speaking about his own word, and he's saying that when the word goes out from him, it will never go out in vain. But whatever God intended in sending that word forth, whatever God purposed in the sending forth of that word, will be accomplished by the power inherent within the word itself. The entrance of thy word giveth light, or the entrance of thy words, giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And you remember that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul says, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So he's saying that there's sufficient power packed into the word of God, that it never goes out from him without achieving what God had intended in sending that word out. And the very word itself is able to make people wise unto salvation. It is able to equip people for the work of God. Now I wonder whether we really believe that. Let's put it to the test. Would you rather give someone a tract written by a man, or the Gospel of St. John, written by the inspiration of God? Which would you rather do? Which would you have more confidence in? Which would you trust in the most? If you serve a tract, I'm not against tracts, but if you serve a tract, are you not really saying that you're putting more confidence in the word of man than you're prepared to put in the word of God? And that word of man might have distorted the word of God. And it's the very word of God that is able to make people wise unto salvation. It's not Ray Gregory. It's not an evangelical church. It's not Billy Graham. It's the word of God that makes people wise unto salvation. It's the scripture that is packed with the power. Some time ago, I think it was in this very church, it wasn't here, it was at Skelmersdale, we had a bit of a revelation, that's the word I was looking for, and we gave over praying for people that were preaching. You might think that's an awful thing to do, but we gave over praying for people, but we started praying for the word. In other words, we tried to lose sight of the human agent and pray for the word itself, that as the word went out, it might go out in power. And in doing that, we were trying to reassert in our own heart and in our own mind our confidence in God's written word to do the job. Remember that in Ephesians, the only offensive weapon in the whole panoply of the armour of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we have no confidence in our weapon, if we're constantly undermining its authority by our lack of confidence in it, we're not wielding the sword of the Spirit at all. And the very weapon that God has put into our hands to break down the strongholds is being neglected, and we're turning away from that, and we're turning to the word of man, and we're putting more confidence in men than we're putting in the word of God. And I believe that's wrong. Because I don't believe that I've ever saved anybody. I must have seen hundreds of people converted in the evangelistic ministries that we've done at camps and up and down the place, but I don't believe I've ever converted anybody. I believe that in some hearts God has planted the word, and the word has made people wise unto salvation. Now they've come to Christ not because of the excellency of the sermon, not because of the persuasive power of the preacher, but because the Bible is what it is, the Word of God, packed with power. The incorruptible seed out of which people are born again, says Peter, is the Word of God. That's the incorruptible seed. If you plant that seed in people's heart, there's a chance of them getting born again, because that's the seed that it comes from. And that's why we must always come back to the Bible. We must always stand on the Bible. Let's never compromise it, because it isn't ours to compromise. And every compromise we make is dulling the edge. And we must be experts in wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if we look at this verse 12, we'll find there are certain things which are told to us which are true of the Bible. For the word of God is quick. We have a little girl who goes to our Sunday school whose name is Zoe. I wonder if she knows that her name is the Greek word for life. Living. Zoe. Life. That's the very word that's used here. The word of God is living. It's not dead. My word's dead. But when it's the word of God, endowed with the power that God has endowed his word with, under the unction and anointing of the Spirit of God, that word is alive. that can communicate life. You plant that little seed in people's hearts and it can grow up into the plant of regeneration, and it all comes from the Word of God being born again of that incorruptible seed. And it's just as though you planted it into their heart. Light and life and knowledge of salvation is communicated through the Scripture, because the Word of God is living, it's alive, it's not a dead word. The word for powerful is the Greek from which we get our word energy. And used as a descriptive word, as it is in this place, it means effectual. And what he's saying here is that the Word of God is quick, it's living, it's throbbing with vitality and life, and it is effectual. In other words, it can do the job. The word erga is the Greek word for work. And that's the root that this word powerful comes from. The Word of God works. You could easily have said, without doing too much violence to the Greek, it actually works. Because it's God's word. But we need to notice what it works in. Remember our verse from Isaiah 55:11? The thing that I have sent it. The thing that I please. Now that may not always be what we want. But we have to be big enough to allow God to be God. And for his word to go out, believing that whatever he is purposing in that word will do the job. It will be effectual. It will work. And it will return to God without being void. It will have accomplished its purpose. Now I have to tell you that there's a hard face to evangelism as well. Paul knew that. He knew it so much that it struck from him the chord of almost desperation. And who is sufficient for these things? Here he is preaching the gospel, shedding abroad the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And he says, to the one we're a savour of life unto life, to the other a savour of death unto death. And God sent that word out to be a savour of death unto death, not a savour of life unto life. He sent it out for the purpose of judgment. And there Paul stands and he says, to some people we are a savour of life unto life, to others a savour of death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? There'll be people standing before the judgment throne of Christ who will protest before God that had he given them an opportunity, they would have lived a life that was pleasing to him. And God will point to the time when the word came to their heart in power. And God will say, I can show you that isn't true, because such a chance you were given. And the date and the time will be recorded in heaven. And God will say, all your protestations now are in vain. Because when you were actually given the chance, you preferred darkness rather than light. And I believe that there are people who are going to come under greater condemnation on the judgment day, because people like you and I preach Christ and knocked every prop from underneath them. And they will stand before the judge of all the earth on that day. And though they protest, God will say, but it isn't so, because I did actually give you a chance. And you walked away from it, because you preferred the world. And I believe that there is no greater condemnation than standing before the judgment throne of God and being reminded by God that when he gave you a chance, you turned it down.
So we've got to realise that the Word of God is always effectual. It always achieves the purpose of God. It might not be our purpose, but whatever purpose God had in sending it out, it will achieve that purpose. Because it works. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And here he's reminding us that the Word of God can get through. That's what the Greek word actually means, piercing. It means getting through. There is no heart so hardened that the Word of God can't get through. There are hearts so hardened that I can't get through. But there's no heart so hardened that the Word of God cannot pierce. There is nobody out of reach of God's Word. But it doesn't always result in happiness. You remember when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached the Word of God, and people listened to the preaching of the gospel for the first time as Peter, full of the Holy Ghost and power, declared the glories of the risen Christ. What does the Bible say? They were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These hardened hearts that had been crying, "Crucify him, away with him, we'll not have this man to rule over him." The Word of God went like a polished arrow right into their heart, and they were pricked in their heart. And the cry was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter was able to tell them, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Ghost." There's another occasion when Stephen was standing before the Jewish council, and he preached a fine sermon to them. He really showed them what their history was and revealed to them the depth of the history of his own people. And he finished up with that accusation that they always resist the Holy Ghost. "As your fathers, so do you. You always resist the Holy Ghost." Then notice what the Bible says. "And they were cut to the heart." Notice the difference. On the day of Pentecost, at the preaching of Peter, God's elect, the Word went out and they were pricked in their heart and they cried, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As Stephen preached the Word with authority and power, they were cut to the heart and they railed on him. And their answer was to stone him to death. Because God's Word had cut them to the quick. But cut them it had. God's Word can pierce the hardest heart. There is nothing that God's Word cannot break through. Notice the last of these phrases. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How often have you as a Christian come to the Bible, and you've opened the Bible, and what it's been to you, it's been a mirror. But it's not mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all. You look into this mirror and you see things as they really are. Now often have you come underneath the power of the Word of God, and it seems as though God has just held the mirror up so that you could see your own mind and your own heart and your own soul. And you felt like cringing and creeping under the seat because you feel exposed before God as the Word of God reveals to you the thoughts and intents of your own heart. It's like a mirror, and you look into it and it shows you the truth. Warts and all. Sometimes a reflection in the mirror can be quite ugly. Whatever it is, the Word of God can get right deep down into your soul, and it can show you things about yourself that you never imagined to be true. And notice in the next verse, standing behind the Word of God is the omniscience of God. Standing behind the Word of God is the omniscience of God. Suddenly we have a transition. One moment we're thinking about the Word and what it can do and what it's like and what it can achieve. And the next moment we're right in the presence of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And suddenly we realize that all this power is packed into the Word. And behind that Word, there's the complete omniscient knowledge, the perfect knowledge of God. And as He sends forth His Word to achieve His purposes, always directed by this perfect knowledge. The most uncomfortable thing about serving God is that you serve a God who knows every thought that ever goes through your mind. That can be pretty uncomfortable at times. But uncomfortable or not, it happens to be the truth. But standing behind this Word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, that is a discerner, standing behind it is the absolute perfect knowledge of God. So that it's never misdirected, never sent into the wrong place, always governed by the absolute wisdom of the God before whom there can be no secrets. So we preachers get down on our knees and we say, Lord, give us a word for Sunday night. And the Lord said, I want you to speak about this verse. And we say, well, I don't really want to speak about that, Lord. And the Lord said, you want to speak about that? And that's your verse. And sometimes we think we know better than God. And the verse that God has given us, we kind of put on one side and get our old sermons out, look for the good ones in it. And they're still hanging over our head, this message from God. And we forget that behind the Word, all the time, is the perfect knowledge of God. I've already decided what I'm going to preach about on Sunday night. You might come on Sunday night and find that there's a very different text. I went last time, I was taking the gospel message and at Watkin. I was preaching about the second coming until 2 hours before the meeting began. And the Lord said, well, we won't bother with that. I got all the hymns arranged and everything. We're going to sing some second coming hymns. And I got the guitar and everything ready to sing this wonderful hymn about Father Long. We'll understand it all. And goes, well, don't bother with that. It's a lot of rubbish. You preach this, lad. This is what I want you to do. And then I'm put in a place where I have to be honest. I have to believe that God knows everybody that's going to come in. And I believe now that right at this moment, without taking away any of the need for your effort, I believe that right now God knows everybody who's going to come into this church on Sunday night. And if I've been honest in my prayers, and God gives me a word, there'll be some soul come into this church that God just wants to say to, now get ready to meet God. There's a story that's told about a guy struggling to go to church on a stormy, snowy night. His church was at the other side of London, and as he was struggling to get there, he passed his little chapel and noticed the lighting. And due to the bad weather, he turned aside and went into that little chapel. Wouldn't have gone in if it hadn't been snowing. And there in the pulpit was a lay preacher. Not a very good one. I hadn't been to my Bible preacher's group. And he stood in the pulpit and his text was, look unto me, all the ends of the world, and be ye saved. And that was his text. And the man writing about it later said he was so poor a preacher, he couldn't even get away from his text. And in desperation, he pointed and said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." He pointed right at this guy without knowing it. And the man sat there was C.H. Spurgeon. And that word went right into his heart. And he became probably the greatest preacher England has produced. And God used a poor guy that couldn't even get away from his text. But God had got it all arranged that that night, at that time, God would speak to the heart of Spurgeon, and he would use the verse, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And because of that lame man's faithfulness, our bookshelves are groaning with books written by Spurgeon. Because one man was prepared to get up in the pulpit and stick to the word that God had given him and preach it as faithfully as he could within the limitations of his gifts. But the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the shaft went home. And my prayer for Sunday night is that there'll be a polished shaft in God's quiver. And that polished shaft will be brought out and shot by the Spirit of the Lord, truly and faithfully. And somebody will be pricked in their heart, or maybe cut to the heart. I can't tell God what he has to do, but God's word will go out. And what God plans for Sunday night will be wrought. Because God's word is quick and powerful. Now let us pray together. Lord, forgive us for the way that we sometimes almost despise your word. Sometimes we'd rather turn and read a book written by a man and read the book written by God. Sometimes for our sermons we're more interested in collecting the sayings of great men of God than we are in penetrating the truth of the word. But we lift our heart to you, and we pray that you'll put into the hand of this church the two-edged sword of the word of God, that one edge may constantly point to the people who at this moment are lost and without God and without Christ, and that the other edge may constantly point back to us, reminding us that we are under the authority of the word. Take us now into your care and keeping. Give your blessing to us, the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow that you hear us, for we ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.